For our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles and to the 17th chapter. There we're opening, reading the opening 15 verses. Acts chapter 17, Paul at Thessalonica and in Berea. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, he went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. May the Lord help us then as we consider the different responses and the division that clearly the gospel produced there in those two places. Paul and Silas and Timothy leave Philippi. They're now making their way to Thessalonica. It's but a few words. They left Philippi, the end of chapter 16. We read, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Half a breath to read the words. But this is Luke now, his brevity. This is a trip of 100 miles along the Ignatian Way. That road that stretched from one side of the empire to the other. And they've made this journey, and perhaps these two places are referred to as stop-off places on the way. Paul, we know, followed that regular pattern of attending the synagogue, if there was one there. We remember back in Philippi, Paul didn't find the synagogue, and so he found a place where prayer was being offered. And there he met a group of women, one of which was Lydia. But there is a synagogue then in Thessalonica. So there are Jews who are living there, and they are meeting there and worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And there he attends, and he begins a conversation. The word translated here, that as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them And that gives us the word dialogue. So there's a discussion, there's a passing of information between them, there's questions, there's answers. And it begins to help us to understand again some of the ways in which the gospel was declared. There was certainly, as we've seen, some of the messages that Paul preached, they were declarations, pulpit declarations, you could say, preaching. People listened. And then here in the synagogue, as the scriptures would be read and prayers would be offered, then a discussion would begin. And it's in such that situation that for three consecutive Sabbath days, that's the Saturday then, information was shared, conversations were had. And we notice as well that the source of the discussion was certainly centered around the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what we understand by that phrase there, that he has reasoned with them from the scriptures. At this time, the middle of that first century, certainly there was a gathering together of the sayings of Jesus. And Luke, we know, had compiled an account of the life of Jesus, the gospel according to Luke. This is Acts, this, the second part of that great work that he wrote, the history of what happened in the early church. But some of the other New Testament books are still to be written. Paul is to visit Thessalonica here as we're looking at it, and then very shortly after, he writes them two letters. Paul has already visited Philippi, and after about 10 years, he writes a letter to them. And so the New Testament books are still being compiled, still being authored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Old Testament scriptures that are being reasoned from here in this synagogue. Now, what we notice is that we've mentioned that certainly he reasons with them, but then also we need to look very, very carefully at some of the verbs that are used. And there are three verbs in verse 3 that help us to understand what Paul did. The first verb we read is that he was, yes, reasoning with them from the scriptures, and he was explaining. Explaining. Now, that is then opening up a passage, opening up maybe a sentence, a verse or two of the scriptures. Opening them up in such a way so that the words would be understood and you'd have a sense of their meaning. Now, we know that this is something quite important. A dictionary can be quite helpful, can't it? Because you might be reading in a book, you read a sentence, and there's a word there that you've never heard before. You don't use it. And you've got to go and look it up. And the understanding of that word is critical to the sentence, to understanding what is being said. Now, there's a sense of teaching here then. That he's going through the scriptures. Now, the scriptures were originally written in Hebrew. But in between the Old and the New Testament, there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. The Septuagint, it's called. And therefore, whether they're reading it now in the Hebrew or the original Hebrew, whether they're reading it in Greek, these were Greeks, most of them, although they were Jews, so they might well have understood Hebrew as well. But then there's this comparing of text and the words and seeking to understand and to explain what the words mean. So there's a teaching element in this. And then the second verb we notice, not only was he explaining, but we read also that he was also about the responsibility of proving. Proving. Now, this points to something additional. This now is having explained a particular text, and perhaps explained another text, then perhaps comparing these statements. Asking, well, there in that verse there now, or in that description, who is being spoken about? Who is the subject there? Is it God? Is it the Messiah? Is it the one who is promised? And then moving to another text, then he would say, well, now, what's occurring here? What's happening here? What is being spoken of here? Oh, there's suffering here. Well, who is suffering? Who is suffering? Who is the one who is enduring this suffering? And again, they would look and seek to answer, is it Israel? Is this a reference to Israel as a nation? Is it a reference again to the one who is promised? Could this Messiah, this one who is sent to deliver us, could he suffer? In what sense could the Lord's anointed suffer? And so you can begin to see scriptures are now being explained. So you've got an idea of what the verses are saying, and then they're in one sense they're compared, and you use one and you prove out of that a sense of the meaning. They've already been opened up, and you're seeing now a connection between them. And they're pointing to something or to someone, some deed, some act, some great plan, some wonderful purpose. And then thirdly, you have in this third verse, not only that was he explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then this statement is made, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. There was a proclaiming. This is now then this next stage of a declaration, a reporting clearly that Jesus is the Christ. Pointing then to all the fulfillment, all those verses that would have been opened up and explained. As you compared and contrasted scripture, you see they're all pointing now towards this person who had come. This person whom Paul is speaking about, Jesus of Nazareth. And the main teaching point was that the Christ had to suffer and to die and to rise again. Now, don't think for a moment that this was something that became an idea in Paul's mind. This isn't Paul now sort of wanting to do something new, sort of a new theology. We get that from time to time. You have new ideas. No, Paul was only expressing what Peter had spoken about on the day of Pentecost. Quoting scriptures, proving that Christ had to suffer. And both Paul and Peter were only doing what Jesus himself had done. And I want simply to illustrate the fact that this was something that Jesus had done in his ministry prior to Calvary, and also something he did after he had risen from the dead. I can take you firstly to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. There the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is the first of three times in Matthew's gospel. It appears three times in Mark as well, where Jesus speaks about what will happen to him. Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus began to explain. Now there's the verb again, began to explain. What did he begin to explain? That he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And then moving on in the text, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now that's something Jesus, we speak of them as the prediction of his suffering. Three occasions in Matthew and in Mark's gospel, those statements are made by Jesus to the disciples. And then this is also underlined that something the risen Christ did as he traveled to Emmaus with those two despondent believers. You remember the account at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And verse 27 tells us, having asked them the questions, what are they troubled about and what they expected and how disappointed they are, he comes to the point, and we read in verse Luke 24, 27, Jesus began with Moses and the prophets, and he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And that would have included his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, we see then this cumulative effect of a weekly study of gospel truth. For this is what we read. On the Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them, he discussed with them, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a cumulative effect It's a bit like, you know, you go to, you've started school and you have no idea of a subject, and the teacher said, well, now don't worry, because every week we'll do a little bit more. We lay a foundation. Here's the name of the two kings you need to remember. This is the period of history. So and so and so and so. Now remember those two. And that'll cover the whole of the period. Now then, but now we move on. Now then, who were their prime ministers? What were the big events in their life? And you get some idea now of it. And then he zones in then on certain things that happened. And you begin to get a developing picture in your mind. It begins to grow in terms of your understanding of the period of time. Well, that can happen with regards to an individual. That's really what a biography is, isn't it? It begins, it traces their early origin and their childhood, explains the influences, and then it brings them to the point of their education and then their opportunities they had, perhaps to enter work, and how then these occasions happened in their life, and so they came to prominence that was beneficial in the medical world, perhaps, or in the political world, in the sporting world, and it traces them, and you begin to get a clearer picture of the whole of that person's life. Well, that's exactly what Paul was doing. The central person he was talking about always was the Lord Jesus. And they began to study gospel truth. That's what we read there in verse 4. And it tells us that some Jews, a large number of Gentiles, and quite a number of women were, we read, persuaded. And that's an interesting verb as well. They came to a place of agreement with Paul's statements. In one sense, they put their hand up and said, well, I'm with that. That's how I'm seeing it. I can see now that what you've said, that verse of scripture, which I wasn't quite sure what it meant, I can see how that is pointing to this person you're telling me about. And perhaps, I'm not sure, I don't think they had pens, but even if they weren't underlining it, because for them, the scriptures were sacred and they were rolled up and kept in the synagogue. Whether any of them had their own individual copies is a matter of question. But certainly they were memorizing it and thinking, now that verse of scripture. Now, where were they quoting from? Well, we know that Jesus later in Luke 24 talks about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And we certainly know that Peter had been quoting from the Psalms. We certainly know that Peter had been quoting, and Philip as well, on the road as he met that Ethiopian eunuch. Where were they reading? They were reading from Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant. So these passages then are coming to light, and they're pointing in a certain direction to a certain person and to a purpose that he is accomplishing. And so a great number came along and were persuaded, brought into agreement. And also we read that they joined. They attached themselves. They identified themselves now as followers. And it's interesting, as the journeys continue, if I just turn your attention to chapter 20 for a moment. Yes, Paul is well on his way now. He's actually arrived at Ephesus. But in chapter 20 and verse 4, you read of two individuals there. There's a third individual as well, a man called Sopater. Well, we will read of him, perhaps we will understand a little bit about him later. Verse 4, Paul was accompanied by Sopater, a son of Pyrrhus, from Berea. So there's one convert that we will read. Shortly we'll read of those numbered there in Berea who believed and trusted in the Saviour. And two others as well, there they are mentioned, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. And what's interesting about that, you see, as Paul was continuing his journey, he had these helpers. But in one sense, if he ever got discouraged or disheartened, he only had a look at around the table where they were having a meal and thinking, yeah, gospel worked, Berea, yeah, those two, yeah, Thessalonica. And I certainly know that while Paul was in Thessalonica, money was sent to him from Philippi. Now, whether that was Lydia, whether it was that the prison officer there, money was sent to them to help them in the work in Thessalonica from Philippi. So he could look around him and he could see examples of the gospel working in the lives of individuals and from certain places. And this may then have continued, and these would have continued certainly attending the synagogue. But we also read, perhaps, that they began also to meet. This being persuaded and joining meant that they might well have continued at the synagogue, but they also seem to meet in the house of Jason, this individual who's mentioned as well, who is a believer. Now, whether it's the base for Paul to live at while he's about this work, or whether it was large enough for them to meet during the week, well, they're gathering there. And because of that, and the numbers that are gathering, we read then in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Now, the Jews there are not the Jews who have listened to Paul preaching. They might perhaps have listened, but they're certainly not those in agreement with Paul. They're certainly not those who have joined themselves with Paul and Silas. They are the leaders of the synagogue. They are perhaps the significant leaders in the community. And they are upset. And they, we read, are jealous. To the extent that they would have considered, you see, any proselytes, that is, God-fearers, any Gentiles, any Greeks who might be attending the synagogue as potential converts to Judaism. And Paul now has come along, and he's not only speaking to Jews, so he might deplete the numbers in the synagogue, but he might also prevent the opportunity of seeing converts amongst the Gentiles. Paul is on their patch. And Paul is in their domain, and he's preaching this message about Jesus. And we know that the Jews back in Jerusalem, whatever you said, and whatever you spoke, whatever testimony you gave of Jesus of Nazareth, he could not be the Messiah. He was rejected very, very early on. And you couldn't be persuaded. They were against him, and they opposed him, and that's why they crucified him. And so the only way then for them to be able to deal with this, what they felt was an increasing difficulty for them, was to gather together a crowd of ruffians and then to begin to create problems and start, we read, a riot. It's ironic, really, that when they eventually come before the city officials, and they bring charges against Paul and Silas and speak of them as those who've turned the world upside down or those who have caused trouble in all the world and they've now come and started causing trouble here. It was these ruffians that had actually started the riot that caused the difficulty. And we read that having come to Jason's house, unable to find Paul and Silas there to bring them out, as something that happened similarly in Philippi, Jason then is brought before the Greek city leaders and charged with certainly assisting and also abetting this situation and supporting Paul. And so he is made really to agree that he will, whether it's a bond that's paid, to agree that he will make provision, make sure that Paul is removed and Paul is asked to leave the city. So at least the Jewish leaders can begin to quell this situation. Get rid of the main protagonist, this man who's preaching about Jesus, the Savior. And so we see a picture here of the division that the gospel creates. We see it in Thessalonica. We'd seen it in previous places on the first missionary journey. The gospel truth brings division. Even those who opposed understood the basic point, though. When they came to speak about what these men were doing and what they were preaching, they said it's against Caesar's decrees because they're talking about another king called Jesus. Now, we know that Paul was careful never to speak too much in his writings about the kingdom and the king, although Jesus certainly is the King of Kings, and the kingdom is to come, and God's will is to be done. But he spoke of the family of God. He spoke of the rule and the reign of the sovereign reign of God. But what we have here is this picture, then, of the fact that, yes, there is a king. I'm not wanting to cause problems now in terms of this under-sense of attacking the Caesars of the day and the rulers of the time. We know that both Paul and Peter spoke about the need to pray for believers within the context of preaching the gospel, but also to pray for those who are in authority, even those perhaps who do not follow God's ways. We need to pray for them, that the Lord would change their hearts and bring them to a place of repentance and of faith. But there were those then who certainly rejected this king, but they understood who Jesus was. Crowned with thorns on the cross, he's to be worshipped by all, as every knee will bow before him in that final day. But they rejected this claim, and they rejected this person. They rejected his rightful place, but they knew that this was the challenge for their hearts. In contrast then, Paul could say quite quickly, after leaving Thessalonica and writing his first letter to the Thessalonians within a short space of time, he could say, as we read that verse at the commencement of our service this evening, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, looking back, he could say of them, "But you received, when you received God's word, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you that believe." This was the reality, that it wasn't just a dead letter. It wasn't just history. It wasn't some facts about a person who'd lived in Nazareth and sadly had died, and there were reports that he'd risen again. No, Paul had then been able to help them to understand why he was born, why he lived, why he died, why he rose again, and the importance to be right with him because he's coming back. We know that from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that they were anticipating. Jesus had rescued them from the wrath to come, but they were looking for his appearance to come again. Now, let me ask then, as we draw a conclusion with regards to Thessalonica this evening, where are you with respect to the gospel? Are you opposing it? Are you still the king of your own life? Or have you come to the point of agreeing with the scriptures with regards to who the Lord Jesus Christ is? That you yourself, do you agree with the scriptures about yourself, that you are a sinner? Do you agree with the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only Saviour, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but by him? Are you persuaded of that? And have you joined yourself to his people, to his flock, and to his family? Have you put your hand up and said, "I'm with you, Lord. I accept you. I acknowledge you"? Jason had to make the promise of sending Paul and Silas away. And in the night then, they managed to see that Paul was able to go on his way to Berea. So again, not as large a city as Thessalonica, which was the capital city of Macedonia. He travels southwest some 50 miles. And again, we notice he attends the synagogue. Now, the important point here as he visits Berea, it's a short account again, we just have to answer this question: what exactly is meant when Luke says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians? What is Luke pointing to there? Because there were certainly believers in Thessalonica, amongst the Gentiles, amongst the Jews, amongst the women, certainly. It seems that there was a greater openness, an openness of mind and a willingness to consider these things. Certainly we read that there was an eagerness to consider it, but this is what we read about them: "For they received the message with great eagerness. They considered it, and there was a readiness not to be gullible, not to swallow it all, but to investigate it." And here again you have this interesting word: with great eagerness they received the message, but they examined the scriptures. They examined the something that Paul had done in Thessalonica. But they also, along with Paul then, they examined the scriptures. They checked. Now, I know it can be difficult to begin with as you're trying to make your way around the Bible, but you hear someone preach and they mention something and they might give a text. And as you'll be able to get your way around the Bible, you're able to turn to it and look, does it say that? Or was that misquoted? Is that out of a context? And so these were individuals, they were very open-hearted, willing to receive, willing to listen, but not gullible. And they undertook personal study, we read here, to examine what was being said. And they did this on a daily basis. Now, whereas we read in Thessalonica, in verse 4, some Jews in Thessalonica believed, look what we read in verse 12 here. Many Jews here in Berea believed, as also did Greek men and women. And even then, the Jews who were not persuaded, they were not antagonistic. But it was the case that eventually some Jews did travel from Thessalonica because they'd heard that Paul was preaching the gospel there, and they made the 50-mile journey just to stir up trouble again. And what we're beginning to see develop, we noticed it in the first missionary journey, there's great blessing as the gospel is preached, but there's opposition as well. And if we understand nothing from the Acts of the Apostles, let's clearly pin those two things down. The gospel can be a blessing, but the gospel also brings opposition. Now, we want the one. Are we prepared to face the other? Because in one sense, they come hand in hand. You know the situation. If you begin to give testimony of what God has done in your life in the context of your home and your place of work, there will be those, like the Bereans, they will sit down with you over lunch, perhaps, and they'd be interested. They might even bring their Bible. You give them some references. You say, you have a look at that, and you come back to me. What do you think that is talking about? And you have this discussion. And then others, they'll oppose you, make it difficult for you. And we see it very clearly here. We can feel for Paul, though, this evening. Perhaps he wanted to stay longer in Thessalonica and as well at Philippi, I'm sure. To encourage these new believers. He certainly did that back at Lydia's house in the 40th verse of chapter 16. But he has to move on for safety reasons. But also as well, here's the purposes of God moving him on into other cities, other places to declare this gospel. But we notice this lovely little point that although Paul has to move on even from Thessalonica and has to move on from Berea as well, you have it there in verse 14. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. So they were there. They could do the encouraging. They could help them to understand and get a grip of the scriptures now and get a grip of what it meant to pray and to worship. And we know that certainly Timothy and Titus, who followed others on Crete and places like that, they were left to establish the principles of worship for the Christian church. So let's ask a positive question with regards to the Bereans. Are you a Berean this evening? Are you someone who listens and examines the scriptures to see if it is true? There's a little village. I think it's named after a chapel just on the other side of St. David's down in Pembrokeshire. It's called Berea. Named after a chapel, but thinking perhaps people who live there, are they true Bereans there? And we perhaps might never have been through that little village. We might never consider it somewhere that we would go. But we can be Bereans in our hearts in that we study the scriptures to see what God is saying. Well, maybe have some encouragement from these two visits then to Thessalonica and Berea. And above all, come to trust the Saviour for ourselves as the Lord of glory.